We are continuing on with Mark this morning, and then we'll set the Gospel of Mark aside for a few weeks because it is appropriate to do so, I think, at this season of the year and look to the birth of the Savior. We're almost to the end of chapter 10. We'll have one more passage to look at before we get to what's really the third major division of Matthew, the week of the Passion. Now, today we're looking at Mark 10, verses 32 through 45. There are two divisions in this section, verses 32 to 34, where Jesus foretells his death a third time. That's how the heading is in the English Standard Version here. And then verses 35 through 45, a request, rather surprising request. It comes from James and John. And Jesus is continuing here to give his disciples instructions. In verses 32 through 34, this will be the third time now that is recorded that he teaches them of his coming death and resurrection, something that they just can't imagine it. They don't understand it at this point, but it's important that he tell them what is soon to happen. And then in the other passage here, verses 35 through 45, he really uses that again as a teaching time to teach them how they are to conduct themselves when they become messengers of the gospel that they will take to the nations. They are to conduct themselves in a way that, frankly, turns the world's view of what constitutes greatness on its head. They are to be servants and slaves of all. That's the language that we find in the passage. So that's what we're looking at today, and of course, all of that has application to us as well. Let's look then again at this third announcement of the coming events in Jerusalem, beginning there in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And when it says they're going up to Jerusalem, they literally are going up. They're at a point that is one of the lowest points on the planet, and they're going up to a city that's about 2,500 feet in elevation. It's a steep ascent up. The words that they say they're going up to Jerusalem implies now that he has crossed back across the Jordan River. He's on the west side now. They've been, remember, all these things that we've been looking at here really seem to occur on the eastern side in the Perean region as it's known, but now he's crossed back over the Jordan. We'll see that very clearly in the next passage too, because he comes to Jericho, which is definitely on the western side of the river. And Jesus is walking ahead of them. This is the rabbi walks ahead of his disciples, and occasionally he turns around and faces them and says something to them and teaches them. And that's when it's for them to learn what he just taught, even to memorize what he has just taught. It says they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. That's two different groups there, that particularly is evident in the original Greek language here. The disciples were amazed. They just can't fathom how he has so set his face to go to Jerusalem with all that he faces there that he's been telling them about. They can't understand this at all. There are others then who were following behind. We're not to be surprised that there would be a crowd on the road at this time. This is Passover season. The crowds are already beginning to gather and to assemble on their way in pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the season of Passover. They were afraid. Doesn't say why they were afraid, but it's almost as if there's just this sense that something terrible is about to happen. And they're afraid. It's just like it's in the air. You can just sense it. It's like the calm before the storm that is going to settle in. And then it says, taking the 12, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now this is, as I said, the third announcement of what lies ahead. The first announcement was in chapter 8, verse 31. Spoke of the necessity. These things must come to pass. The second announcement was in chapter 9, verse 31. And now this is the third time. And there's much more detail, a lot more detail given in this third announcement than there was in the other two. I'd like to list the six things that are said here. And notice, as Jesus speaks, saying, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, again, he uses that designation for who he is, his favorite way of speaking of himself as the Son of Man. He clearly is implying that he is that person that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, who is presented before the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that will last forever. Such a significant term, and he used it often. Here's what is going to happen. These six things. First of all, he is to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And that delivering over will happen through the betrayal of Judas. Some of the translations here speak of his being betrayed. It can be translated either way. But he will be delivered over to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Secondly, they, that is the religious leaders, will condemn him to death. And that implies a trial at which he can be condemned. And they did. They condemned him to death, but they didn't have the power and authority to put him to death. The Romans had taken that away from the Jews. And so that leads to the third thing. And then they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And thus it is, he comes under the authority of Pilate, the governor, the representative of Rome, who has the authority to pronounce the death sentence. The fourth thing that will happen then is they will mock him, they will spit at him and flog him, the scourging, this which was inflicted upon him by the Roman soldiers. The fifth thing, they will kill him, which they did by crucifixion. And the sixth thing, he will rise, the resurrection that will occur in 3 days after his crucifixion. I think it's just remarkable to look at the Old Testament and the specifics there that speak of these very things. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to one of those Old Testament passages, Isaiah. You'll turn in Isaiah to chapter 50. There's so many prophecies about the Messiah, about Christ in the book of Isaiah. There's with good reason that some people like to call Isaiah the fifth gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the New Testament gospels, but in a way you could say, well, there's a fifth gospel because Isaiah says so much about Jesus Christ. There's also a reason why Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet, because he prophesies this gospel. And look at just some of the specifics here. In Isaiah 50, look at verse 6. This is prophetic of what is about to happen. I gave my back to those who strike. There's the scourging. and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The very thing that Jesus said will happen to him, spitting. Look at Isaiah 53, one of these great Old Testament chapters. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are so specific about the crucifixion of Christ. Look at the references here in Isaiah 53 to the death that's coming. Verse 8 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Cut off out of the land of the living. They will kill him. Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Death, the very word there. And another fulfillment of things that that are spoken of here, his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Or chapter 12, or excuse me, not verse 12 here in Isaiah 53. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." There you can see the word death again. There's just so many passages like this that are prophetic of what would happen when Jesus went through this time of passion. We could ask this question: what motivated Jesus to endure the cross? What motivated him to suffer as he did? And for that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. For at least one reason we can give, there are numerous reasons, but look at this. This is wonderful. I'm just going to pick it up here in the midst of the sentence here in Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder of and perfecter of our faith, who," here it is, "for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Why did he endure all this? This mocking, this spitting, this scourging, this crucifixion? It was for the joy that was set before him. Well, what was that joy? It was, one of the passages in Hebrews says, to bring many sons to glory. Think of it this. Think of the joy that caused Jesus to endure what he did, knowing that he would be able to redeem you. He did it in order to redeem you from sin, to rescue you from hell, to make you right in the sight of the courts of heaven. He found joy in knowing what he was going to accomplish on your behalf. I mean, is that not amazing love? Is that not grace beyond almost anything we can fully comprehend? Then let's go to this next section here. Let's go over to verse 35, back in Mark 10, verse 35, where we see this request from these two brothers, James and John, for favored positions in the kingdom. And Matthew also tells of this event, and Mark doesn't mention it, but not only did James and John make this request, but their mother was with them. The mother of these two sons made the request as well. We read this: "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Let's just make some observations about this request. I note that Peter's not included in this. You know, we've seen that there were the three disciples who seemed to be sort of the inner circle. They were Peter, James, and John. And once in a while you see Andrew there too, but not very often. And here you see, it's almost like you see the two brothers muscling Peter out. They're not petitioning for him a place of honor here in the kingdom. And it's like they ask him virtually for a blank check. See, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Here it is. You just put your name on the check and we'll fill in the rest. It's that blatant. I guess we could say this on their behalf. They are at least convinced he is the Messiah. They are convinced he's going to reign in glory. But they're asking for these places of highest honor to sit at the right hand or the left hand of the one in the throne. There is no higher position of honor in a kingdom. And it occurs to me that the persons who actually ended up on his right and his left were two thieves and murderers who hung on the right and the left on crosses. Well, the request here, of course, is rejected, and we read about that beginning in verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drank, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." That last statement there in verse 40 indicates that Jesus will not usurp the authority of the Father. He signs that the Father has the authority to grant these such positions. Well, they really believe that they can drink the cup that Jesus will drink. Surely they don't really understand what he means by this, because the cup is a cup of suffering. Sometimes when we read of the drinking of a cup in Scripture, it can be a cup of blessing, but very often it's a cup that is associated with judgment or with suffering, and that is how it is here. He says, yes, you will drink this cup. Yes, you will suffer persecution. When Jesus says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized, they will suffer. But we must point this out and realize this. It's his cup of suffering was vicarious. He is suffering in the place on behalf of others. They didn't do anything that accomplished anybody's salvation. He's just simply pointing out that they are going to suffer in the cause of Christ. And, well, we can say this, that of the 11 disciples who went forth to take this news of the gospel to the nations, James is the first one to die. Read about that in Acts 12, where James was put to death with the sword. John, as far as we know, was the last of the disciples to die. We're not even sure just how he died, but the legend is, at least, that he was the last to die. We know he suffered. We read about his being put on the island of Patmos, a place where Rome put those that they thought were dangerous to their empire, and he was put there to do hard labor for at least a time, and that, of course, is where he received the last book of Scripture, the Revelation. Well, going on then, Jesus uses this situation to teach something he's taught previously, and it is that true greatness is found in servanthood in his kingdom. He has taught this before. He taught it to them in chapter 9, but they still haven't learned the lesson. It is a lesson that needs to be repeated. So let's see how he does this. And in verse 41, it says, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." This word for indignant here is the same word, the same Greek word that was used earlier when some parents brought their children to Jesus and wanted him to bless them, and the disciples rebuked them, and it says Jesus was indignant. That's the same word that is used here. Now, they're all indignant at James and John, but you sort of suspect that the issue is that they wanted those places for themselves, and that's why they are indignant. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So Jesus gives them this lesson again on the necessity of serving in his kingdom. I like what one of my expositors wrote, and in fact it's in the bulletin, and you might want to take a look at that. R.T. France. Here's what he said. "The natural assumptions and valuations by which people operate no longer apply in the kingdom of God. It is a genuinely alternative society. His own loss of life for the sake of others not only embodies this new scale of values, but also offers the disciples a model to follow." You are in what really is an alternative society. The church is an alternative society to the world at large. In the world, greatness is measured by being ahead of everybody else, being higher than everybody else, maybe even stepping on other people if that's necessary to get ahead. We see that everywhere. We see that all the time. It's just the opposite in the church. It's just the opposite in the kingdom of God, where greatness is to be found in being a servant, serving other people rather than trying to get other people to serve you. And one of the things I think that we see here that we need to really keep in mind is that suffering comes before glory. And Jesus is really teaching that here, and he will model that. It reminds me of the passage in Romans 8 where Paul says, "The sufferings of the present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us." And it reminds me, too, of that passage in Philippians chapter 2 where it speaks of the fact we're to have this mind that was in Christ Jesus, who thought not great thing to be in the form of God, and he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was found in the likeness of a man, and he humbled himself even beyond the incarnation. He humbled himself unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We need to be reminded, I think, sometimes of things like what Paul said in Acts 14, verse 22, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And though we have been spared much of this kind of persecution and tribulation that has been suffered by the church elsewhere, we need to be remind ourselves that it may not always be this way. And we need to be reminded, too, that there are other kinds of sufferings that bring glory to God as well. And then there's this lesson here that God's people are to be servants. This is the message that he's teaching them once again, and he'll have to continue to teach it. They will eventually learn it. And these men went forward and became servants of the Lord and laid down their lives, really, in the putting forth and contending for the faith of the gospel. It's a lesson that we're to learn, too, that we're to be servants. And we could ask ourselves, have we learned this lesson? And are we serving within the body of Christ? And do we have that servant's attitude? And I can say honestly that I see a good deal of service here. I see a good deal of a servant's heart in the people here. But you know what? I'm sure we can do more. And we need to think about this that we are called to. And then verse 45. This is the last verse in this passage. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And there's really two great thoughts in that verse, and we'll take the second one first. And as I've noted before, many people have seen this one verse here as the thematic verse for the entire Gospel of Mark. And it's that last part there that is generally focused upon, that he came to serve. And this is how he served. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And what we see in that is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Because he gave his life, it says, as a ransom. And this is a term, the Greek term is lutron, and it was commonly used in the slave market of that day. And suppose that somebody had gotten into deep debt and now was going to be sold as a slave at the slave market, and you want to rescue that person from this slavery that's coming upon them. And so you go and you pay the lutron, you pay the ransom price. And because you have done that, you can set this person free, perhaps a friend, an acquaintance, a relative. Because you paid that person's indebtedness. And that's what Christ did. He gave his life as a lutron, as a ransom. He paid the price to set you free from sin, to set you free from hell, to set you free from death itself. And then the other word that is a part of this whole teaching is a ransom for many. And by the way, I have to note the word many, not all. Many, does that not teach limited atonement? I believe it does. The word for here is the Greek preposition anti. It means literally in the place of. He gave himself as a ransom in the place of many. That's the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Isn't that are you not grateful that he did that for you? He did that for you. For the joy set before him, he did that for you. He paid the penalty of death so that he could free you from the judgment to come. He is the unblemished Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and be alive unto God. He, the just for the unjust. All of those are biblical phrases that we see in the scripture. That's what makes this verse such a wonderful verse and makes it the thematic verse of Mark. But let's not miss this. For even, the word even, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The other thing here that is so important is he really did give us the supreme example of servanthood. I mean, even the Son of Man, the one who is to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days and reign forever and ever on the throne, even he came not to be served, but to serve. And so we can look to the apostles. We can look to people we admire in Scripture who had this servant's heart. We can look to people we know more contemporary that we appreciate and look at what they have done. But the supreme example will always be Jesus Christ. And let's just close with this verse. If you'll turn to 1 Peter 2, where actually the passage or the context is that we are to accept suffering. Well, let's broaden the application a little bit here. I think you'll see why I think this is a good verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And that's what we want to do. We want to follow in his steps. We want to walk in the steps that he has set before us. May God help us that we would be those servants that he has called his people to be. So we'll close for now our study of Mark for a few weeks, and we'll come back to it a little later on after we very appropriately spend some time looking at the birth of our Savior.